The scripture reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, which can be found in your Pew Bible starting on page 537. Hear the word of the Lord. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what has been planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. The word of the Lord.
There is a time for everything. So on the final Sunday of 2017, which this year is the final day of the year, it is a time to reflect on the past 12 months and to look forward to the year ahead in the context of the providence of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, speak to us in the midst of the realities and the highs and lows of our lives. Be present and give us eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past couple of weeks, newspapers and other media have been taking stock of things, as pundits and commentators do every December. At year's end, a reflection on what has transpired typically takes the form of remembering important people who are no longer with us, who passed away this year, as well as evaluating major events. Increasingly, we do this with pictures in center spreads of editorial pages or especially online. And based on these reflections and observations, we evaluate what kind of a year it was. Our looking forward often includes some kind of New Year's resolutions, turning over a new leaf, doing things differently. You might say we picture what a better life in the coming year might look like for us so that we're motivated to set and to reach future goals. This weekend's Wall Street Journal had an interesting article about the importance of timing to the process of our resolutions and whether or not we're successful. Apparently, the time of day that you decide that you are going to attack this solemn promise that you have made to behave better or differently in the coming year has a lot to do with whether or not you're going to accomplish your goal. There are particular times of day that are best suited for a certain type of tasks. If we've sworn that we will get more exercise, especially if our goal is to lose weight, we should exercise early. Even though we would enjoy it more and have a lower risk of injury if we exercised later in the day. If our resolution involves greater success and productivity at work, we need to schedule certain tasks for the morning and then others for the low energy times right after lunch, and then still others for late in the afternoon when we have a rebound. In other words, timing is everything. But this is not what our passage means when it says that there is a time and a season for everything under heaven. It's more grim than that. And the three major newspapers that I've read the past couple of weeks offer pretty much the same reflection on 2017. It's a year we want to move past. With devastating hurricanes, terrible fires and droughts, melting glaciers and diminishing snow cover, massive allegations of sexual harassment and assault, followed by apologies, resignations, and denials. Horrible violence from guns and vehicles targeting crowds of pedestrians, racial tension and protest from Charlottesville to most National Football League stadiums, not to mention the violent division and alienation that we see on the nightly news at home and abroad. There was a total eclipse of the sun, which distracted us for an afternoon. But for the most part, it has been a year of floods, fires, mass shootings, and Me Too declarations. And it's not been a good year for Christianity. No less than the editor of Christianity Today, as well as Peter Wehner, a friend of this congregation, and even one of Billy Graham's granddaughters, have recently commented publicly that the reputation of Christianity, and certainly evangelicals, suffered this past year. Not everything was bad. According to the Washington Post poll, most Americans said that they thought the economy had a good year, and unemployment declined while the GDP increased. Still, when asked for a particular word to describe this past year, four times more Americans gave a negative word than a positive word, which is all the more puzzling given that almost 7 in 10 Americans said it was a good year for them personally, even as most of those said it was a bad year for the country. I don't think that they asked a question about how happy you were with the speed of your iPhone after upgrading the operating system. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Which brings us to the book of Ecclesiastes on this final day of the year. No matter how the year was for you personally, or how you think about it, we need the perspective of this particular book. A puzzling book. John Birnbaum read the familiar verses from chapter 3. They're well known, well, let's be honest, because of the 1965 recording by the Byrds, not because we are diligent in our thorough Bible reading. I invite you to turn again to your pew Bibles, to page 538, where the passage left off, as I continue reading the passage. What gain have the workers from their toil? I have seen the business of God, the business that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already is, and God seeks out what has gone by. The beautiful poem that is verses 1 through 8 needs to be read in context. And so this is how it continues. Let's turn back a page to how the book of Ecclesiastes begins. Beginning in the first chapter, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been done in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. This too is the word of the Lord. Are you sure? Vanity. This word is repeated four times over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it presents us with the grim theme of the book, vanity. Meaningless is the way the New International Version translates it. And this pretty much gives away the plot. And it's the context from which we need to understand as we read the beautiful poem that John read for us in chapter 3. This particular introduction has probably kept many from reading further than the first through few verses. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher, all is vanity. It's a downer. Isn't there any hope? The word vanity that we translate vanity in Hebrew literally means breath, a wisp of vapor, or perhaps a puff of smoke. In other words, life is temporary. Everything is temporary under the sun, like the condensation that forms when we exhale in the cold winter air. That's all there is. Nothing you can get your hands on. Life is a puff of smoke that we can't control. Which leads, I think, most honest people to ask, so why is this book in the Bible? The reason that this book seems strange is because when you go to most of the books of the Bible, there's a sense in which you hear proclamation. Preachers and preaching, if any good, provide inspiration and answers to life's questions. In the King James Bible, the author of this book is called the preacher. But I think that's a mistake, because if this guy's a preacher, well, he's not a very good one. So the modern translations are more accurate, calling him a teacher. Normally, we come to the scriptures for spiritual food, for nourishment. But when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you ought not to expect a meal. Because, as Eugene Peterson sagely says, the book of Ecclesiastes is a bath. It is not food, it is soap. It doesn't taste good. We read Ecclesiastes to get scrubbed clean from illusion and sentiment, from idolatrous ideas. This book of reflections by an elderly King Solomon is really an expose and a rejection of every false hope or expectation that we can live our lives on our own terms and think that there will be any ultimate meaning. We read Ecclesiastes to get clean, not to get full and enjoy ourselves. That's why it's in the Bible. And so, whether we need it or not, once a year, you get a bath. When you read Ecclesiastes, remember, don't drink the water. The teacher is none other than the great King Solomon, David's cherished son, the wealthiest and wisest of all the Hebrew kings. In writing this book, an aged Solomon reflects on his life and asks, what have I spent my lifetime pursuing? What was meaningful? His verdict is grim. Looking back at his life, he sees that all of his accomplishments, well, meaningless, vanity, like chasing after the wind. Human life is spent running about in mad pursuit of one thing and then another. And that's just the first chapter. There are 11 more, reflecting on various things Solomon has pursued during the course of his lifetime. All of them, he says, he found meaningless. Wisdom is ultimately meaningless. Yet more than any other, Solomon was known for his great wisdom. Power is meaningless. Aside from King David, he was the greatest of Israel's kings. Riches are meaningless. That's a remarkable statement from one who the Bible describes as staggeringly wealthy. And work is meaningless. His great achievements, his advancements and successes, he says, are all illusion. Everything about life is meaningless. And then we die. Solomon was very much aware of his mortality. I suppose many people are at this stage later in life. This word vanity, meaningless, vapor, he uses it 35 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, reflecting after all his years, the book could not be more clear. Life under the sun is hollow, futile, and pointless. All work, no matter who does it, is ultimately empty and pointless. This is a cleansing that I think some will resist. I think I kind of resist it. We might want to protest when we hear that we have to take this bath. Because, well, if you think, what I do is meaningful. I mean, I think I make a difference in people's lives. I think my work is significant, and I think that many of you think that too. That's why we do what we do. I think that for an awful lot of it, that's why we came to Washington. Well, if you are tempted to think that this rather despairing repeated reminder about our lives ultimately having no meaning is problematic, Solomon would then say, well, yeah. And so, if this is the case, and if he's right and his wisdom is true, then what's the use? Why bother being good? Or just? Why bother to care for others if all we ultimately have to look forward to is death? Why bother with hard work or dreams if all life is meaningless under the sun? You would think that he would say that, but that's not what he says, at least not in every place. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in their toil. So in the midst of the meaninglessness, we are to take pleasure. Now, we need to see a subtlety here. It's not that there is anything intrinsically wrong with our work. The book of Ecclesiastes is not cynically saying, don't bother. The teacher is not saying, don't involve yourself in meaningful work, because what you do may make a difference, a huge difference to other people. Meaningful work is important. But the aged king is saying, don't expect something from your work or any other aspect of your life that it can't give you. In other words, don't let what you do or what you acquire or how important people say you are, don't let any of these give you your identity. Because in the long run, you and I will not be remembered for how well we perform in our careers or how much stuff we have. In fact, Ecclesiastes says we won't really be remembered at all. There's a treadmill quality to our existence. Generations come and go, birth and death, a time to be born, a time to die. The sun rises and sets, only to rise again. Streams flow into the sea, but the sea never fills up. He summarizes, all things are wearisome, more than one can express. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new, no new leaf, no pointed resolutions. The 7 in 10 surveyed who said that this was a good year for them personally, in spite of their feelings to the contrary about the rest of the country, may need to take this bath, because there is nothing new under the sun. It wasn't a particularly good year from the context of life under the sun in eternity. Nothing is good, not even a new year. We don't expect to find this viewpoint in the Bible, but the teacher's words offer a necessary cleansing. We need to come to grips with the fact that life under the sun is difficult and that life is short. And in the grand scope of things, there is no meaning. And that's the end of the story. And yet, the text speaks of our toil under the sun as God's gift. It hints that there is another perspective. If you will, there is a perspective, it's a glimmer here, of life above the sun. If you still have your Bibles open, take a look at chapter 3, verse 14. I know that whatever God does endures forever. There's an eternal glimpse here. Well, eventually we get out of the bath and we turn to the rest of Scripture, and particularly the pages of the New Testament. And although the New Testament does not explicitly quote or comment on Ecclesiastes, it is instructive to read the story of Jesus in light of what this book says. Because Jesus subjected himself to this meaningless world that Ecclesiastes speaks of, so that we could be freed from it. Philippians 2 describes how Jesus emptied himself and subjected himself to the life of a slave and to death on the cross. If you think about it, Jesus experienced the meaningless of life under the sun in every way as a human being. He was the Word of God incarnate, and yet the world did not honor him in any such a way. He was born in a stable, not in splendor. Toward the end of his life, his closest friends abandoned him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Hanging on the cross, he experienced the meaningless of life under the sun in a way that the teacher couldn't even begin to imagine. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, Jesus became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. He defeated death, that is, by dying on the cross and being raised. Jesus, in other words, defeated the very thing that most disturbed the teacher's confidence in the meaning of life, that probably most influenced the writing of Ecclesiastes. Jesus conquered death. And with death conquered, all of a sudden the meaningless of life changes, and there is meaning. And so, as we move on from 2017 to a new year, just as sure as the stories of a year from now are passing, just as sure as the stories of the year now passing were about life under the sun, the stories a year from now will also be about life under the sun. But there's another perspective than this, than life under the sun. In 1926, a pastor by the name of James Allen Francis preached a sermon that included the following section. You'll likely recognize it, probably from a popular adapted version. I find in the original words, though, a certain power as we think about life under the sun and life above the sun. This is what he says. A child is born in an obscure village. He is brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter shop until he is 30, and then for three brief years is an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he was born. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. While still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him. Another betrays him. He is turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He is nailed to a cross between two thieves, and when dead, is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. You might punctuate this with the phrase from Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanities." But the sermon goes on, and so does the story, and so does our story, and in this we find our hope. Those are the facts of his human life, if you will, his life lived under the sun. The facts of his human life. Then he rises from the dead. Today we look back across 1900 years and ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned are absolutely picayune in their influence on humankind compared with that of this one solitary life. Jesus redeems our life under the sun. And that is our hope. And I have to say, honestly, theologically, that really is our only hope in the year ahead. But thanks be to God for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, give us the honesty to look at reality and the perspective of eternity, to temper our enthusiasm, but ultimately to give us hope. Amen.